Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, good morning. My name is Susie Lind, and I'm one of the pastors here at Journey. And if you are new with us, I just want to say hey and welcome, because that's kind of what I do here is I help get people connected. And we're in this really great series that we've been in for, I think, a couple months now on how to hear from God. And we've talked about how we hear from God through the scriptures, through the different ways that the Bible is written, and through prayer and meditation. And today we're kind of changing a little bit of direction and talking about how we hear from God in community. And today, particularly, how we hear from God from other Jesus followers. So I want to start by telling you this really great story from my own life of what not to do. About 15 years ago, my husband and I started doing some premarital counseling with newly engaged couples in our church. And we started meeting with this couple. It was probably like the first or second couple that we had met with. And we knew him really well, and we're just starting to get to know her. And a couple of times passed of them coming over to our house, and we had some really great conversations. And we got one of those cute save the date things in the mail for the wedding. And but after a couple of times, we kind of felt a little uneasy about their relationship and about whether or not they should get married. So they decided that they had some issues that they needed to work through and that they were going to go seek marriage and family therapy before they got married. And so we didn't see them again for a while. And as time got closer to the wedding, people started talking about the wedding, and I noticed, like, oh, we didn't get an invitation. So I asked Steve one day, I'm like, hey, did you see the invitation that came in the mail for that wedding? Because I haven't seen it. And he's like, well, we probably didn't get invited. And I said, why not? And my husband, who loves me so much to tell the truth to me in such gracious and kind ways, said to me, well, it's probably because of what you said to them. I was like, what did I say to them? And apparently, I said to them out loud that we didn't think that they should get married and that it probably wasn't a good situation. I don't remember saying that at all, but apparently I did. And it was not a good thing. And even if it was slightly true in that moment, the way that I said it and when I said it was not helpful at all. What I failed to take into account was that there was a lot more going on in their relationship than I could see from the surface. And God was doing different things in them individually and them as a couple. And I really just kind of simplified it as, you guys have too many issues and I don't think this is a good thing. And so it wasn't helpful. They're still married, so clearly I was wrong, and I've apologized to them, and things are better between us. But so, you know, here's the thing with community. When we want to hear God in community, when we want to hear God from people who we're close to, other Jesus followers, we have to kind of start out with the understanding that it is messy. Is very messy because we are human, we are finite, we are imperfect. Sometimes we don't hear right, and it's messy. But the goal of hearing from each other and hearing God through other believers isn't necessarily to hear the absolute truth from God, it's to draw us closer to the Lord. And I found in my reading that there's a really great story in the Bible that kind of illustrates this all for us. And it's not typically the go-to story for hearing from God in community. This is really a book that people will go to when they want to hear about pain and suffering, which could also be synonymous with community for some people in the room. But the book of Job actually shows us some really great things that we can learn about how we hear from God from other Jesus followers. So I want to tell you a little bit about the book of Job, and then we'll kind of pull out some of the truths that we can learn from him. So Job was a man who's described by God as being blameless and upright and one who feared God and turned away from evil. He had great family. He had lots of wealth and lots of possessions, and he was a very influential and powerful person in the land, and everybody loved him. And so in the prologue of the book, we're transported into this like scene in heaven where God is presiding over this council like a king, and his people are deliberating and talking about things, and Satan appears on the scene, and he says to God, you know, the only reason why that guy loves you is because you've given him everything, and he's surrounded by wealth and luxury and comfort, and there's no reason for him to doubt you and no reason for him to not love you. And if you took all of that away, I bet you he would turn away from you. And God says, I don't think so, but go ahead, you can try. Just whatever you do, don't hurt him. So the story proceeds, and Job loses everything he cares about, everything he loves, everything that matters to him is gone. And eventually God gives permission also for Satan to put these horrible boils all over Job from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And at the end of the prologue, we see this bewildered and broken and grieving Job sitting on a pile of ashes amongst the ruins, basically scratching himself with a shard of pottery because he's in so much pain. So enter his community. The first person we hear from is his wife. And his wife, who out of her own brokenness and her own grieving and the pain of losing everything, actually responds the way Satan predicted that they would. And she turns to her husband and says, this is the God that you want to bless. This is the God that you love. And she says to him, curse God and die. Those are some harsh words. And he says to her, no. I'm still trusting in the goodness of God. I'm still trusting in the faithfulness of God. And we have to persevere through this. So we find Job sitting on his pile of ashes, and his three friends show up. Three of his friends come from all different faraway parts of the land, and they come to commiserate with Job. And it says that when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept as they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was so great. So they start out really well. These guys start out really well by just sitting with him, being present with him, sympathizing with him, and giving him space to grieve. But then after the 7 days, Job breaks the silence and he starts pouring his heart out and he starts becoming really vulnerable and lamenting about the day that he was born and wishing he was never born, because if he was never born, then all these people wouldn't have been killed and all of this wouldn't have been lost. So he laments the day that he was born. And his friends, after the end of Job's first speech, begin to talk. And then what we have is about 30 chapters of really dense Hebrew poetry of going back and forth and back and forth between these three friends and Job. And the three friends are well-intentioned in that they want to help their friend Job, but the way they go about it and the things that they say are not helpful at all. For example, they start out by saying, God never makes mistakes, Job. So what did you do to put this on yourself? And they say things like, you know, God is just. You need to just confess your sin. Or God is all wise and he knows man. So Job, something you have done must have caused all of this to happen. What is it? And they keep questioning him, and it starts to go from this place of sympathy and empathizing to really putting him on trial and trying to convict him. But what we know about God is that it's God and the Spirit of God that convicts us. Just like it wasn't my place to say that you shouldn't get married and that this isn't the right thing, it really wasn't their place to say to him, when there was absolutely no proof of sin, that there was sin that caused all of this. There comes a time where we might have to speak the truth to people in love, but how we say it and when we say it matters more than what we're actually saying. So they continue to give him bad advice. And just also as a side note, because there's so many chapters of bad advice in this book, it's really important that when you're deciding to go open your Bible to read scripture for the day and you don't have a reading plan or anything that you really are looking to, and you do the whole like, oh, I want to read something good and encouraging, and you open and you go like that and you read it, don't land in the book of Job. Not a good thing. Because here's the deal. There is a lot of basic truths that they're saying, but the problem is that their advice was very simplistic. It was very pat. Their answers were trite, and they weren't robust with a full theology of knowing really who God is. What they were trying to do was trying to simplify things that were more profound than they could imagine. They have their friend who's completely in grief and suffering, and they're trying to make the situation better. And how many times have we experienced that or done that ourselves, where we've been in a room with people and the pain is so great, we just want to say something to soften the blow? And sometimes those things, well-meaning as they are, and as true as they can be, they don't leave space for the wrestling and the grief that needs to come with our process of learning how to trust God and take him at his word. So the three friends go back and forth with Job on, and they start to get more and more angry because he starts defending himself. And because remember, God's the one who said he was righteous and upright and blameless before the Lord. So he continually defends himself. And as the conversation goes, it seems to get really heated between the three friends and Job. And they get more angry and judgmental, and he gets more angry at them and at God. And he starts accusing God of being unrighteous, and he starts accusing God of not knowing what he's doing and not being able to handle the world. As it is. Job is wisdom literature, just like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is. And these three guys, in their earthly wisdom, were coming to Job saying, you know what? This is how God works. He blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. So there must have been something that you've done here, Job, that's caused this problem. And again, they simplified something that was way more robust, and they put God in this little box by trying to explain him a way to solve the situation. So Job, on this emotional roller coaster, goes up and down between being confident that God is wise and just and going into this place where God is actually reckless and unfair, and he starts accusing God, yelling at God, questioning God, and despairing. And he throws his hands up in the air to his three friends and says, you know what? You guys are of no help at all. In fact, you're responding to me out of fear. It says in verse 6:21, you've now become nothing because you see my calamity and you're afraid. It could have been that they were depending on these simple ways of thinking about God, because in their minds they had to talk themselves into the fact that this could happen to them, so it better be this way. I better be right because this could happen to me too. So sometimes when we're trying to comfort people, we comfort people with what we think is right because it comforts us more than it comforts them. It was pretty gnarly. So then enters a fourth friend, Elihu. Elihu is younger than the other three friends, and he appears to be wiser, because his explanation, he doesn't try to explain why God allows the suffering to happen to Job. He actually starts off, and it says that he's actually kind of mad. He says he burned with anger at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. In Job's emotional roller coaster, he started to get more intense about his own righteousness and exalted that above the righteousness of God. And so Elihu calls him out on that. And Elihu says, it says he burned with anger against Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So Elihu goes on for 6 chapters. The dude is verbose. And he says, God is good. He is just. But there is a more nuanced approach to God than what you're taking. There may be reasons for suffering other than what you've said. Maybe God's trying to build him into a stronger man. Maybe God's trying to protect him from something else down the road. Maybe God is doing something far bigger than we could ever see, because our wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And he talks to Job and says that Job's view of God was actually wrong, and that his attitude towards God was actually wrong. His actions may have been right. He may have been blameless in his actions, but his attitude was going towards being wrong, slowly moving towards a defiant, self-righteous attitude. So at the end of 6 chapters, it's like Elihu drops the mic and no one says a word until God shows up. God answers Job's questioning and desire to hear from him, and he shows up in a whirlwind and he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me." So right away, we're like, uh-oh. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? In fact, Job, since you seem to know it all, why don't you try running the world for a day? See how that goes for you. See how you can punish the wicked and for every little thing that they do, and see if you can bless the righteous like your friends are saying. Why don't you give it a shot? I mean, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Is the wild ox willing to serve you, and is he going to spend the night in your manger? I don't think so. So it gets a little awkward, and God says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Are you talking to me? "He who argues with God, let him answer it." The Lord challenges Job, and Job, he starts to feel the smallness of who he is in the presence of an almighty God, in the presence of a God that we can try to explain away all day long, but will never fully, fully understand. And he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will answer. I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further." But God continues to press forth on Job. But you know what he does? He's not pressing forth on Job anything about himself. He's not heaping shame on Job for his attitude. He's not accusing Job of anything. He's talking about himself, about how he cares about all the intricate details of the universe that we don't give two thoughts about. He's telling Job about all the little things that matter in the world that we take for granted. And he expands Job's view of God so much that at the end of this discourse, after all the suffering and everything, Job comes to this place where he says, My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." At the end of all of it, Job sees God in a much bigger way. He knows God in a much more intimate way. He never answers the why of the suffering, but he answers who he is in the midst of it all. And he answers with himself being greater than any of our doubts, with himself being greater than any of our fears, with himself being greater than any of our questions. And he welcomes all of that without putting any shame on him. And in fact, when the story ends, it says, the Lord rebukes Job's friends. And he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So again, he commends Job that even in all of that doubting and struggle with God and that wrestling with God, it was good because it drew him closer to God, that he wasn't running from God, but he was running to God. So I just want to tell you that if you're in a season of doubt and questioning and unbelief, you're welcome here. Because we serve a God who welcomes you in your doubts and your struggles and your unbelief and your accusations about him not being fair and not being kind, and in your questioning whether or not he's sovereign and good and just. He can handle all of that. And he wants you to struggle with it and wrestle with it until you draw near to him. So then what happens is a really beautiful thing. The friends repent for their simplicity and the way they spoke about God and the way they spoke about Job. And then it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And there's something really cool about that being tied together, that there was a restoration there that happened. God didn't give up on Job or his friends, and Job didn't give up on his friends. There was a restoration that happened there and a forgiveness that happened there. And all of them, through their faults and their misunderstandings of who God is, all of them ended up with a more robust, clearer, bigger, grander view of who God is and his faithfulness. So, what can we learn about hearing God from Jesus' followers, from other people? You know, it's rough, man. I mean, we've all been in small groups, in Bible studies, in friendships with people, and very well-meaning people, maybe even you, because I know I've done it, can say things that are true and good, but at the wrong time and the wrong place. What you say, the way you say something, matters more than what you are saying. So, you know, a couple months ago, we had a family that spent weeks and weeks and weeks saying goodbye to their son. And he was very sick and ultimately passed away. And several people were uncomfortable with going over and seeing the family, and they questioned, like, oh, I don't know if I should go over there, like, I don't know what to say. And I mean, I feel uncomfortable during those times too, at times. But you know what? When you have somebody in your life that's going through a really, really hard time and you don't know what to say, the best thing you can say is, I don't know what to say. And just sit there with them. Because sometimes your presence speaks louder than your words. The presence of God that you bring into a situation with your comfort and your kindness and your willingness to be there and to cry with people and to laugh with people and to celebrate with people and to rejoice with people and to mourn with people, the willingness to be that is speaking from God in action, louder than words. One of my favorite authors, Margaret Feinberg, went through a pretty intense battle with breast cancer, and she wrote a book about her whole journey. And in the book, she talked a lot about how when people found out about her cancer and the sicker that she got, people didn't really know what to do, so they went dark on her. A lot of people went dark on her. And isn't it true? I mean, we went through the book of Job, and this isn't a message about suffering, but isn't it true that when you're suffering and going through hard times, like, that's when you really know who your friends are? That's when you know who you can count on. Well, for Margaret, a lot of people went dark on her, and then a lot of people that she was really surprised about kind of came around her and encouraged her with scripture and truth and cards and gifts and things that reminded her that God was in it with her. And she says in her book, she says, we need people who will reach out and hold our hands whenever we find ourselves walking in the dark. People who are quick to put our hearts at ease and swift to remind us how much we are loved. These are the friends who refresh us deep down when we need it most. These friendships are gifts worth seeking. I don't know why I'm getting emotional. Developing flourishing friendships takes time and intentionality, but these people become the people who ground us and keep us going. They become peepholes through which we glimpse the kingdom of God, inspiration to become the best possible versions of ourselves, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. All of Job's friends, regardless of how lame what they had to say was, caused Job to go and speak directly to God and to hear directly from God in a very real and raw way. Where they failed was they thought it was their responsibility to judge and bring conviction to Job. They thought it was their responsibility to bring conviction to Job. They had no proof of anything that he had done wrong, but they thought it was their job to do that. Friends, it's the Spirit of God that convicts us of our sin. And sometimes when we take that upon ourselves to be the judge and the convictor of sin in people's lives, we start to kind of veer towards the dangerous path of shame. See, conviction of our sin causes godly sorrow. Shame just puts us really in the pit of hell. There's a difference between the two. Both feel very painful in the beginning. Both are really hard to look at first. But godly sorrow is produced when the Spirit of God initiates a conviction in our hearts that ultimately draws us to the loving and grace-filled arms of Jesus. Shame, as we saw in the early as you would see in the early chapters of Job if you really read it through, attacks our character. It puts into question who God is and who we are. It attacks the very image of God that godly sorrow is attempting to shape us into. Shame relies on secrets, hiding, and embarrassment. And it lies to us by telling us that our mistakes define us. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, produces something beautiful from our mistakes and helps us see that it's the redemption and the love of Jesus that we're defined by. So if we veer too much in the way of Job's friends, we take that upon ourselves, something that really belongs to God and the Spirit of God to do. So what does that look like for us? So, you know, Job is in the Old Testament. We have a very much more robust view of community and the way God speaks to people and who God is, because we have the New Testament and we know Jesus, and we know that God allows suffering because we serve a suffering Savior. We know that Jesus was the most upright and the most the most blameless man that ever walked the earth, and yet he still suffered. We have a more robust view of forgiveness because we've been forgiven of so much because of Jesus. And we have a more robust view of community because we know that it was through community that God built his church, and that's why we're here, right? So there's this word in Greek, it's koinonia, and it's mentioned 20 times in the Bible. And koinonia refers to that fellowship that occurs between the believers with each other and with God. And it's fleshed out throughout the whole New Testament of what that really looks like. And if you read the whole New Testament through that lens of what does it look like to be in community with other Jesus followers, it's like all the dudes that were writing knew that it was going to be really hard and messy. Everybody knew that we, in our wisdom, are finite, and we're going to mess up, and we're going to hear wrong, and we're going to get it wrong, and we're going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and we're going to hurt people's feelings, and we're going to get offended, all of those things. And yet, there's all these verses that address all of that, all these one another verses that talk about bearing with one another, honoring one another, love one another, be compassionate with one another, have humility with one another, be united with one another, because God knew that it was going to be hard and that we were going to have to fight through some things, that we were going to have to work some things out with each other, that we were going to have to forgive each other for saying dumb things at the wrong time. But here's what I want to pitch out to you, because if you're here and you're human and you've been around other humans for 5 minutes, someone has said something to you that has hurt you deeply, that has may have even misshaped your view of who God is, that has possibly even caused you to believe something untrue about yourself. What I want to pitch out to you is that even those things, those terrible, awful things, can be used to push you towards God. And so this is a moment where you can start asking God about forgiveness and about grace. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Paul in Ephesians 3 talks about this calling that the Gentiles and the Israelites have together to share the love story of God. And it's one of my most favorite verses in the Bible because I love the church. And in Ephesians 3:10, it says, 8 through 10, it says, "Now, though I am the least deserving of all of God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret in the beginning." And in verse 10, it says, "God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in all the heavenly places." It's through the church that God wants his wisdom to be made known. It's not the church that you come to, this building at 1600 Wilson Pike. It's not just the people. The church is not the people who stand up here talking. The church is all of us together. The church is Gideon. The church is Randy. The church is Alicia. It's all of us together. It's all of us when we are together, where two or more are gathered. When we are together, whether it's over dinner, whether it's at a small group, whether it's at a men's and women's event this summer, whether it's at Cummins Falls with 27,000 other people on a hot summer day, we are the church, and it's through us that God wants his wisdom and his love and his grace to be known. And the crazy thing about that is that he knows that we are not going to get it right all of the time. I mean, think about that for a minute. He knew from the beginning that this decision was the best decision to bring the hope and joy of Jesus to the world, knowing that we wouldn't get it right all of the time. So the band's going to come up here, and we're going to enter into a time of worship and reflection. And I want to ask you, as you are thinking about these things, who is in your life that is pushing you towards Jesus? Who are you hearing from? Who do you listen to that causes you to think big thoughts about God? Who challenges you in your theology and makes you want to learn more about who God is? Who makes you want to know God more? And I'm standing here fully aware that I'm in a place of privilege because I have some really great friends. And I know that that's not the case for everyone. I mean, I talk to people who move here all the time that say Nashville is a very lonely city. It's full of connection, but lacking deep, meaningful relationships. So if you find yourself in that place and you feel lonely and you're not feeling like the people you're surrounded with help you hear from God, then now would be a better time than any time to ask for that. Ask God for those people. Who is it that needs you to speak to them? Who is it that needs your presence more than they need your words? All the parents of the teenagers in the room say amen, right? Who needs your presence more than your words? who needs to know the love of God simply by you being there? He's given you that calling. He's given you that power. And he promises that you're not alone, that he's with you every step of the way. So God, we ask that you speak to us, Lord. We ask that you quiet our hearts, sing over us, God. Speak your wisdom to us, God. Where there is a need for forgiveness and restoration and making amends, God, would you bring that to the forefront of our minds and help us, Lord, to take action with that, Lord. God, if we have misjudged you, if we have spoken inaccurately of you, would you forgive us, God? Open our eyes, enlarge the scope of how we see you, God. Would you show us how much bigger and more majestic and more faithful and more loving and more good that you are, that we can't even begin to quantify that. God, where we're confused and we're doubting and we're questioning, Lord, would you let us know that you're with us in all of that, Lord? That you're bigger than all of that? That you're not afraid of all of that? But it's through those things that your desire is to draw us close to you, Lord. And so we're here because we want to connect with you. We want to draw near to you, Lord. Would you let it be so?